Good morning. Well, last week I told you that the passage we're in 1 John is the most intimidating passage for me to preach from 1 John. From the time I chose 1 John, I've been afraid of this passage and this section. The reason being that John says some very strong things about Christians not sinning. So strong, in fact, that I would call 1 John the most perfectionistic sounding book in the New Testament. John makes statements that at first glance could be misunderstood to mean that Christians, that true Christians just don't sin anymore. For instance, in this section that we're in today, he says things like, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." He also says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." John says some pretty perfectionistic sounding things. And yet, 1 John is also the least perfectionistic book in the New Testament because John clearly teaches that Christians still sin and that we need to confess our sins. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and keep in mind as I read this, John is writing this to Christians. He's writing this to the churches. He says, if we say, "We have, present tense, no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Any Christian who thinks they've reached a point of sinless perfection in this life is just deceiving themselves. And it's not possible in this life. And though we look forward to being completely sanctified and like Christ and free from sin in the next life, We have to say that we still struggle with sin and we still need to confess in this life. And in view of John's clear teaching that Christians still sin and still need to confess sin, I don't think we should interpret the perfectionistic looking verses in this section to mean that there are some really mature Christians out there that don't sin anymore. But we should understand John's words to mean this theologically. Christians don't go on sinning without inner conflict and confession. Christians see their sin, they hate it, they confess it, and they fight it. And we should fight it with increasing vigilance as we grow up into Christ-likeness. And the key to understanding this passage we're in this morning is to understand this. When John talks about sin in this passage, he uses a series of present active participles in Greek that convey the idea of ongoing, continuous, habitual, unbroken patterns of sin. I don't think it's wrong to call it unrepentant practice of sin. That's the picture. And the reason that I'm preaching to you, I preached last week and then this week I'm doing it again. The reason I'm preaching to you out of the ESV, and I usually preach out of New American Standard, but the reason I'm preaching out of ESV is because I like the way the ESV brings that over into English in this section. The ESV uses phrases like makes a practice of sinning, keeps on sinning, continues in sin. And after last week, Scott is helping with the Marine Corps Marathon, so he wasn't able to be here today, but Scott complimented me on preaching from such a manly Bible last week. And I thought he thought it was manly, you know, because it's so heavy. It has study notes and maps, so it's, you know, heavy. But I found out that he thinks it's manly because it's the Bible he uses. So next week, I'll probably go back to New American Standard. But I like the way the ESV captures that continuous, unbroken pattern of sin. I would call it even unrepentant sin. And the point John is making in this section is this. True believers can't go on living in unrepentant sin because there's a fundamental connection between knowing God and doing righteousness. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's pray together and then we'll read the passage so it's fresh in everybody's mind and look at it in more detail. Dear Father, you know our hearts. You know how much we need your Spirit to be our teacher. Help me to accurately teach what you've revealed. Help everyone here to listen and obey. Give each of us an enthusiasm for the things of Jesus. This passage is not the easiest to understand or to teach, and so I ask for your grace and your enabling for all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Last week, I preached verses 4 through 7, and we're going to jump into verses 8, 9, and 10 today, but I want to still read, starting in verse 4, for the sake of context, because I believe verses 4 through 10 all form one paragraph, one unit of thought. John says, starting in 1 John 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, what you have in this passage, I believe, is similar to the parallelism of Hebrew poetry in the Psalms or the Proverbs. In verses 4 through 7, which we looked at last week, John introduces what he has to say, but verses 8 through 10 then recap what John has already said in a parallel fashion that recapitulates and elaborates on what came before. And that's why in your outline, if you'll notice, I have a four-part sermon here, but you'll notice I put two verses by each point because I think, for instance, John warning us about the serious nature of sin in verse 4 has a very parallel thought in verse 8, or the reason Christ appeared. He says the reason Christ appeared, verse 5, was to take away sins. Then he says at the end of verse 8, the reason Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I think those are parallel thoughts that run in the same direction. And so what we're going to be looking at in verses 8 through 10 elaborates on and adds clarity to what he already said in the previous verses. So for instance, in verse 4, John talked about the serious nature of sin. He's going to do so again in the first half of verse 8. John talked about the reason for Christ coming in verse 5. In the second half of verse 8, he's going to restate it in a different way. In verse 6, John talks about the necessity of holy living. And in verse 9, he comes back to that theme. And then in verse 7, he says that our familial relationships spiritually can be deduced by our actions. And he repeats that truth explicitly in verse 10. And the main point John is making is this, that doing is the test of being. If you say you're a Christian, you must be aware that the evidence of whether you're truly a Christian or not will be seen in your actions. So let's begin by looking first at the serious nature of sin first. Back in verse 4, John said, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." The Bible has a rich vocabulary for sin. For instance, transgression is the idea in the Old Testament of knowing a boundary God has placed and knowingly, deliberately stepping over it, right? And lawlessness, here's the idea that lawlessness captures. Lawlessness captures the ultimate sense of rebellion against God. It's not that lawlessness is law-breaking. It's that lawlessness is a kind of law-making. In lawlessness, I reject God's rule over my life. I reject his right to command me. I reject his law. And what I do is I set up my own law. I live according to my own rules and I make my own law in opposition to him and his law. That's the idea of lawlessness. And when you continually practice sin over and over and over, you might say submissive sounding things about how Jesus is your Lord, but by your actions, you're just living in lawlessness. That's what John is saying in verse 4. But now look at what he says in parallel fashion about the seriousness of sin in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, in verse 4, practiced lawlessness. Now, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And I believe what John is doing here is he's setting up a contrast, not just with verse 4 and lawlessness, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 29, which, you know, I preached on over a month ago. But in John's mind, chapter 2, verse 29 was like just a moment ago as he was writing. And in John 2, 29, he says, whoever makes a practice, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So practicing righteousness shows that someone's been born of God. But now in chapter 3, verse 8, practicing sin, we see in a dramatic way, shows that someone is of the devil. Righteousness is what reveals the reality of the new birth. Practicing sin in a habitual, unrepentant way reveals the reality that a person has not yet come to know Christ. And John gives us here, I believe, an insight into the devil's activity. So as I've wrestled with 1 John, I've come to the conclusion that in order to really understand 1 John well, you have to know John's gospel. He wrote his gospel first, and I think a lot of the themes and things he talks about stand on the shoulders of what he already related to us in his gospel account. I should have preached the gospel of John first and then preached 1 John. Right now, Ty is adding up how many years that would have taken me. But my point is, as I've wrestled with 1 John, I've gone back again and again to John's gospel to help me understand his thinking and to bring clarity. And I can't help but wonder in this verse if John is actually, if he has in mind an incident he experienced with Jesus Christ. Turn over to John 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 in your Bible. By way of cross-reference, I want to look at this incident in the life of our Lord. It's John 8, starting in verse 31. I think it relates to this verse. Jesus is speaking to Jews who believed in him. I would say that probably makes them disciples. But this conversation, so you would think that this would be a good conversation, right? But there's going to be an argument, and it's going to turn really hostile. And this is what John says about it. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of, I know you're physical descendants of Abraham. I know that. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, if you've been through the gospel accounts recently, see, I love it when people argue with Jesus, because there's always a really good lesson for us to learn, but you also have to realize, like, nobody wins an argument with Jesus, right? They just end up losing it in spectacular fashion, and these guys are going to keep, they're going to keep coming back. We're not slaves. We're our father's Abraham. We have one father, God. They're just going to keep arguing with him, and Jesus is driving at a point, and look what he says in verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So now they're really setting themselves up. And here comes verse 42, the knockout blow from our Lord. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but because he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So there are two spiritual families, the family of God and the family of the devil. And you reveal whose family you're in by who you imitate. So it shouldn't be surprising that over in 1 John, John says categorically that he who does what's sinful and practices sin is of the devil. And I think John here is teaching the same way Jesus did. He's saying it in very clear, understandable terms to his own audience, and now he's speaking in a very straightforward way to all of us who are reading his letter. You reveal who you are and who your father is by your activity. And to be crystal clear with those of you who are literal thinkers like me, I can be a very literal thinker. That's why it's good for me to study scripture and metaphorical teaching. But to be crystal clear, John is being metaphorical about your spiritual family here. Augustine explained it this way to his congregation. "The devil made no man, begat no man, created no man, but whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil by imitating him, not literally by being born of him." So the idea here is we're talking metaphorically about two spiritual families, and you're either in God's family or you're in the devil's family. And what that means for us, beloved, is this. We can't determine a person's orthodoxy by their gifting or just by the doctrine that they affirm. It is a person's behavior that shows where their family allegiance is found. It's not enough for us to simply affirm orthodox doctrine or to read good Christian books and to take our theology seriously and try to come to the right theological conclusions. We have to combine believing in the truth and searching for the truth with actually doing what's right. Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, if you remember it, he didn't say to them, blessed are you if you know these things and can talk a good theological game. He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You have to do them and be a doer of the word. James teaches us that genuine faith proves itself and makes itself evident by doing good works. John teaches that those who are born of God practice righteousness. Orthodox doctrinal affirmations are not enough. Even the demons can affirm a lot of orthodox doctrine, right? We learn that in James, that even the demons believe that God is one. The demons are monotheists. And the demons can explain the Trinity, but that doesn't make them good. Orthodox doctrinal affirmations are not enough. And this brings us to a dreadful and weighty spiritual territory. There may be, I could picture like a teenager here this morning, and you don't want to get in, you try to stay out of trouble with mom and dad because you don't like the consequences. You try to keep things, you know, on an even keel. You rattle mom and dad's cage every now and then. And you come to a verse like this, and you want to follow Christ, but you also love sin. And you read a verse like this and say, where do I belong? Am I part of the family of God, or am I part of the devil's family? It's a weighty and eternal question to ask, not just a light theological thing to be curious about. And the answer to your question will be this. Are you willing to turn from sin? Pastor Charles Spurgeon, I think, was spot on when he said it this way. You will always know whether you are delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin by answering this question, am I delivered from the love of sin? Are you willing to turn from your sin and obey Christ? Or do you love and nurture and make provision for and justify sin? If you do that, then you're of the devil. But John gives us hope here in the last half of verse 8. He moves on to say, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In the New Testament, you find that Christ came for multiple reasons. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to save us from the penalty of sins, yes. But there are other reasons also communicated. For instance, in Hebrews 2, we learn that the reason Jesus came was to set us free from the fear of death. Or in 1 Corinthians 5:15, we learn that he died so that those who follow him in this life would no longer live self-centered, self-focused, narcissistic lives, living selfishly like we did before, but that we would live selflessly for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And we learned last week that one of the reasons Jesus came was to eradicate sin. He intends to eradicate sin in all who follow him. And now we learn that he also came to destroy the works of the devil. And you could see how those are parallel. If you're going to destroy the works of the devil, you have to also destroy sin, because that's what Satan has been doing from the beginning, sinning himself and tempting other people to sin. And so we learn that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And I would say it to you this way. If a sinless Savior came expressly to take away sins, verse 4, and destroy the works of the devil, verse 8, then how can anyone cherish sin who is truly living for Christ? Fellowship with a sinless Savior, but then imitating the devil by fostering a sinful lifestyle are mutually contradictory. You can't love Jesus and continue to play with sin like it's a cute pet. So the first step in holy living then is to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When you and I play fast and loose with sin, what we're saying is it's a confession that we don't recognize how rebellious and dreadful sin is. And that's why John is so concerned to drive this point home. That's why John says sin is lawlessness and that it comes from the devil. So John wants to warn us here about the serious nature of sin, and he gives us new insight into why Christ appeared. But next, point number 3, he exhorts us about the necessity of holy living. In verse 6, John said, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." It's a dreadful warning. And then parallel to that, now in verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, I find it fascinating that in this letter, you don't find any instruction on or explanation about the how of being born again. And I think the reason why is because John's interest in this letter is of a more practical nature. He's really concerned in this letter with the behavior of those who are claiming to be born of God. He says that those who are truly born of God practice righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29. They do not make a practice of sinning, here in this verse. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ, chapter 4, verse 7. They believe that Jesus is Messiah, chapter 5, verse 1. And then in chapter 5, 18, they overcome the world. That's what he says about those who are born again in this letter. If you want insight into the how of being born of God, you have to go back over to John's gospel, and you'll find that all explained in the first 3 chapters of the Gospel of John. And in those chapters, being born of God is described as being brought into new spiritual life by the will of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's talking more about what the effects are of being born of God. And I want you to notice here, it's worth just stopping and saying this at this point, that John has been painting a spiritual portrait of truth for us, and it's different than most of the other portraits I read about out there in evangelicalism. He paints in all black and white, and he doesn't mix them to make any gray. I mean, the contrast in what he paints is crazy. And here, the black and white truth of verse 9 is this: it is the divine birth that explains the moral character of the child of God. Notice why, in verse 9, the one who is born of God doesn't make a practice of sinning. It isn't because they try really hard. It isn't because they're better people, they're superior people morally to everyone around them. The reason they overcome sin and no longer make an unrepentant practice of it is because God's seed abides in them. That's what John says. So whatever John means by this seed, this is a powerful seed. I mean, this is the kind of thing, whatever this thing, this seed is, that it takes people who are enslaved and ensnared and addicted to sin, and it sets them free from that addiction to happily pursue righteousness. That's a very powerful seed. And Christians have interpreted the exact meaning of this seed in different ways. Some have interpreted it as God implanting his nature in a person at salvation. Others have seen it very specifically as the Word of God, sort of like the sower and the seed, when the sower plants the gospel, the Word of God, in people's hearts. Others have interpreted it as the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells those who come to Christ after Pentecost. I kind of prefer to see it as see the seed as the Word of God being the life-giving means that the Holy Spirit uses to implant and develop a new nature in believers. But the main point is this. This seed breaks the power of sin. So maybe we should say it this way theologically. Unless a man or woman has been regenerated, our exhortations to practice righteousness instead of sin are going to be unfruitful and potentially harmful. This is why calling people to live according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount before they've bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord is a problem, right? It's just foolishness. It's the same as calling our young people to moralism and do-goodery. The children's Sunday school, since I moved here, the children's Sunday school teachers and I have spent a lot of time choosing Sunday school curriculums because of this very issue. I've spent every summer, I gear up for it, I've looked through five different, I've read cover to cover through five different children's curriculums since I've been here. And the reason why is this. So much of Sunday school curriculum for children is published, that's published out there by publishers who should know better, is nothing more than a bunch of moralistic exhortations to the kids to get on board with the religious program. And that's a problem. And so the Sunday school teachers and I, we've worked hard to find good curriculums. With the fours and fives, we're using Answers in Genesis. And with Ankari's elementary class, we're using Generations of Grace, which try to show the story arc of Scripture, starting with God as creator, and how Jesus will take your ugly, sinful heart and transform it, that Jesus is your only hope. And so we chose the curriculums because of that, because they point to Jesus as a child's only hope, instead of just giving them a moralistic structure of activity to perform. And we've spent hours on this since I've been here. I've had to look through at least five children's curriculums until we found ones that we really like. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile our children to God and the only one who can change their hearts. The devil, on the other hand, was the first one who sinned and the one who tempted mankind to fall into sin, and his work will only be undone and abolished because of God's radical intervention in the hearts of people, implanting his seed. And we help that process when we spread God's word. Now, it's at this point, when I get to the end of verse 9, this happened in my study this week, where I think I've finally come to live at peace with this passage that intimidated me. Because I think what John is teaching is not a theological knot to untie about whether or not he's perfectionist, teaching Christian perfectionism or not. I'm beginning to repent of my intro last week about Christian perfectionism. For those of you who were there, I'm not sure that that's the best way to deal with this passage, to line up all the perfectionistic passages in 1 John and then line up all the passages that talk about us sinning and show that Christians still sin and need to repent. I think what John is doing here is this. He's just dealing with issues as a prudent apostle. There's false teaching out there, and the false teaching is coming from both sides. So on the one side, he has people out there, some false teachers, saying that they've reached a point that there's this secret to sanctification in the Christian life that they have that has helped them arrive at a spot where they no longer sin. And John says to that, no, if we say that we have present tense no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. You're deceiving yourself if you say you have no sin. But on the other, that was chapter 1. But now in verse 3, he has these false teachers who, whatever they're teaching, it allows and gives permission for and baptizes a lifestyle of unrepentant sin into the Christian life and says it's okay. I don't know exactly what they were arguing. I don't know if they were saying, Well, we're justified by faith, and God's a gracious God, and he'll forgive us so we can go on sinning so that grace can increase. I don't know exactly what their argument was, but John is clearly worked up about it and using very strong language to say, okay, on the one hand, Christians still sin and we need to confess it, but on the other hand, we don't live in unrepentant sin, just continuing to practice it like we did before we came to Christ. No one who makes an unrepentant practice of sinning has either seen him or known him. So what John is doing, I think, as an apostle, he's hitting both groups. He's dealing with the false teaching that's coming at him from both quarters. And I think that's perhaps the key, not to line up all the perfectionistic verses like I did last week. It would probably be better to just take each verse in its context against the backdrop of the false teaching that he's responding to. That's probably the best way to tackle this. And here in verse 9, we need to come to grips with this truth. When a man or woman continues in sin without any conviction, without ever practicing any repentance, without ever going in confession to Christ for cleansing, they reveal that they are not true Christians. And I would add with sorrow in my heart that it has been the unwillingness of conservative evangelical Christians to face up to this truth of this verse that has led us to believe that there are millions of Christians out there in America who know Jesus as Savior, they just don't know him yet as Lord. That's pure foolishness, especially in light of the fact that repentance is part of the gospel, that's part of saving faith. And right now, there's millions of Americans who've been told they can have Jesus as Savior, but they don't have to bow the knee to him as Lord or observe any of his commandments. And the result has been that they're living lives devoid of the reality of salvation and then participating in Barna surveys that make all of us look bad. It's a catastrophe. I don't even want to go down the Barna rabbit trail. I do think some of his questions, his definitions and questions make some of his conclusions suspect, but I won't go down the Barna. But you have to admit, like, that's the scandal of our times. Like, what's the scandal of our times? Church leadership isn't always great. Like, okay, yeah. Well, people are consumers and they church hop. Okay. The scandal of our times in America is that we have all these people claiming to be Christians, but who live no differently than the rest of the world. And I don't always agree with everything Barna says or all the conclusions he comes to, but I think he's put his finger on that phenomenon, unfortunately. And to that phenomenon with Christians, people who say they're Christians and profess faith in Christ but live no different than the world, we need to say, as John does in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So I believe what John is doing now is he's giving a summary statement, restating the criterion by which the children of God can be distinguished from the children of the devil. And he reiterates this truth that doing is the test of being. And that's an important truth I want to reemphasize. I want to review this from last week. This is important. Already in 1 John, we have seen teachers who are trying to sever and divorce the connection between being and doing. So for instance, in chapter 1, we saw that false teachers try to sever having fellowship with God from walking in the light. In chapter 2, they tried to sever knowing God from obeying his commands. Later on in chapter 2, they tried to sever knowing God from loving brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the false teachers that John dealt with, they weren't just teaching false heresies about the person of Christ, they were also teaching things that were destructive to the goal of holy living. False teachers were evidently saying it's possible to be righteous without practicing any righteousness. I wonder if it was an abuse of a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification or what, but when Jesus warned his listeners at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, about false teachers, he said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll be able to spot them by their actions. And I think John now is reinforcing what Jesus said by reminding us in this passage that doing is the test of being. That's what verse 7 teaches. The one who says, I'm righteous, but doesn't practice righteousness, calls into question the very profession they've made. And we could now add to that fact that doing is the test of being. Maybe we could say it this way in verse 10. Conduct is the clue to paternity. Your parentage is either divine or diabolical. And that's where we need to say, you know, this notion that we're all God's children, it's not really taught in the Bible. I like it. I mean, it's very spiritual sounding. People in our culture say it. And look, if one of the reasons they're saying it is to combat the sin of racism, like I'm on board with what they're trying to do. But we do need to say this. The Bible doesn't actually teach that we're all God's children. It teaches that we're all God's creation. It teaches that we're all made in the image of God. It teaches that all people have dignity and value and worth. But it doesn't teach that we're all God's children. It teaches that we are all by nature children of the devil, and that the only way to become the children of God is through submitting to Christ and relying on his death to reconcile us to God. The true children of God practice righteousness, and they love their brothers and sisters in Christ, which at the end of verse 10, that's an introduction to the next section. Next week when we come back, I'm going to try to cover verses 11 through 18 so that we can get through 1 John before Christ returns. And I want to make progress here. And we're going to talk about love of the brethren because that's what's in the next section. I think John is alluding to that here. But for now, allow me to conclude the message with an exhortation and a hope. My exhortation to you is simply this. You cannot go on loving sin instead of hating it, justifying it instead of confessing it, nurturing it and making provision for it instead of repenting of it and abide in Christ. You must fight sin. You can't live in unrepentant sin. If you live in unrepentant sin, it's actually an evidence that you never have come to know Christ. Fellowship with a sinless Savior and fostering a sinful life are mutually contradictory. Sin is something we have to deal with seriously. You must kill it, or it will kill you. Now, if that's your desire, if you want to kill it, then I have good news for you. I have hope for you. The Son of God appeared in order to help you kill it. He appeared in order to eradicate sin and destroy the works of the devil. He came to eradicate sin from the hearts of and lives of all who follow him. So he is on your side. If you want to kill sin, you are working on the very same, you're working in parallel with the very same mission that Christ is working on. He is on your side. He'll give you aid. And he also came so that when you fail and fall back into sin, he can be your advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:2. He died so that he could set us free from sin and purchase forgiveness for sin. So, and what that means is this. As you fight against sin with his help, you can also have the hope that if you fail, he will be your advocate and helper. It helps us to fight sin when we know that there is forgiveness to be found and help through Christ. And if you'll confess your sin, the promise is that God will be faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that's the hope I leave you with. Brothers and sisters, thank you for listening so attentively. I know these are not easy verses to preach or to listen to, but John wrote them for our benefit. And the way I think I'd like to end this, especially because it's so serious when we deal with the nature of sin and these warnings against sin, I want to close by giving you a minute to respond to the Lord based on this passage and what you've heard, and then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and you sent him to destroy the works of the devil and eradicate sin. And we pray that you would please help us. Father, give us aid. Help us to overcome sin. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the schemes of the evil one. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are our advocate, and we pray that you would, by your kind providences and by the Holy Spirit's nurture of the seed of your word in our hearts, help us to overcome sin and to live lives that are righteous and holy and that bring you glory. We want to be pleasing to you, and we want to grow in our faith and in our practice. And we pray that you would help us to put away sin and to pursue righteousness this week. In Jesus' name, amen.